and chapter 6. And we shall read from verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though that we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife or dispute. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in to that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank thee that we can gather again like this, and we thank thee for those prayers that have gone up to thee. And we bless thee that thy word gives us the assurance that as we have prayed according to thy will, we have the petition which we ask of thee. And so we do look to thee that it may please thee to work in a mighty way in these coming weeks. There are those who would tell us that the day for gospel preaching is past, but we thank thee that it still pleases thee through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And we pray that it may please thee to work in a mighty way to demonstrate once again that thine arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor thine ear heavy, that it cannot hear. And now as we turn to thy word, we do seek again a blessing from thyself, that it may please thee, Lord Jesus, to open up and to lay down the principles of truth that are set before us in the passage that we have read. We just commit ourselves to thee and pray that thou take charge now, that thou control us by thy Spirit, both the one who speaks and those who hear, so that thy word might be to profit and to blessing in the lives of thy children and for glory to thine own great name. We ask it as we worship thee together in thine own precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, on Sunday we were discussing this rather difficult passage, which certainly is meant to shake all those who would rest on mere profession. The words are so solemn. There has been, and probably still is, what we call easy believism. There are so many who think that if they make an intellectual decision, then they're saved. And so often these people do not go on, but go back. And they just show the accuracy of the scripture which we've been considering together. But Paul is at haste to remove any misapprehension that there might be because of these statements in the minds of those to whom he is writing. What he is seeking to do is to shake the mere professing Hebrews and to show them the wicked nature of what it would be to turn back to Judaism with its empty sacrifices once again. But now he says, "But beloved, we have persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we speak like this." That is to say, he's not the least bit disturbed about those whom he knows to be genuine. And he sees in their lives those things that accompany salvation. That's a very, very interesting topic, and probably one that's worth pursuing. What are these things that accompany salvation? Well, one of the things that accompany salvation is an immediate change. Change of life. Change of attitude. Change of interest. Change of desire. And a change of company. Because where a person has been going on in company with those who are evil in their interests and activities, having been saved, he will never feel at home in such company again. You see, it's possible for people to reform and yet go back to that which they have enjoyed. Peter talks about this as being like the washed sow going back to rolling in the mire, in the drain, once again. You see, you can get a pig and you can wash it, scrub it, and put powder and scent, and the pig will not only look clean, but smell clean. You can keep it in a clean environment. But the moment somebody leaves the gate open, what happens? The pig, because of its very nature, goes back to the things in which it wallowed. And when you find the pig, it will be rolling and sloshing about in this filthy mess with a smile of glee on its face. And there are many washed pigs about. Though they have undergone some kind of reformation, there's never been a real change of nature. There's never been new creatures in Christ. And so there are things that accompany salvation, things that we should look for and expect to see in the lives of those who profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that these things are for our salvation, but rather as the result of our salvation. That's where many put the cart before the horse. They say, well, we've got to work, we've got to do our part. Well, we do have to do our part in accepting and receiving what Christ has done. But salvation does not come through works. But works come as the result of salvation. That is the outward testimony to what God has wrought in the inner recesses of the person. So that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he could say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works. That's the purpose for which we are saved. That these things that accompany salvation may characterize our lives. And in that verse, Paul goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has ordained, before ordained, that we should walk in them. That is to say, the soul that is saved, whose life is truly yielded to Christ, God has already, in his foreknowledge, prepared those good works. He's already prepared the opportunities. And it's a matter of our being surrendered to him in order to discover those opportunities and fulfill those good works which he has before prepared. The question arises, how long before? Well, there's an interesting verse in Acts chapter 15 where James, in his address to the church council, said, known to him are all his works from the foundation of the world. How wonderful it is to have to do with a God like that, isn't it? And how great and immense is this matter of salvation? It's far, far more than merely getting a ticket to heaven. It's the doorway into a life of fulfillment, a life that has meaning, a life that has purpose. A life that will bring glory to God, a life that will bring blessing to others, and a life that will be satisfying and rewarding to myself. Then he goes on in the next verse to say that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is rather wonderful, isn't it? That everything that we do, and do from a pure heart, and do unto or for his name, toward his name, in ministering to the saints, or in whatever ministry it is that he commits to our hands, then God does not forget what we do. He is not unrighteous to forget your work. And ultimately, all that we have done through the energy and agency of the Holy Spirit and in obedience to God's word is going to finally bring a reward. Not one thing will be forgotten. To me, that's rather wonderful. I cannot do anything for the glory of God apart from his wondrous grace and through the power that he supplies through the indwelling spirit and the motivation he gives through his holy word. It is all of him. And yet to think that there should be some reward for me, not only now, but hereafter when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes it appears much contrary to what this verse states. That is, sometimes there are dear saints of God who have faithfully honored and served him, and yet into whose lives God allows very tragic circumstances to come. And sometimes we might even complain and think that God is unfair. I'll cite a case now, and that is the case of our late brother Arthur Ambrose. Now, in the years gone by, some 30-odd years ago, I was working in Smithton. And I had a gang of men working for me. Some of them were just ungodly men, and after the day's work, they went over to the pub. And they came back one night, and one of them, who was a Roman Catholic, said to my father, "You know," he said, "it must be a wonderful thing to be a Christian." And Dad said to him, "Oh, it is, I can assure you that. But why do you say that?" Well, he said, "The blokes over in the pub were talking about Arthur Ambrose. And," he said, "from what they say, he must be a real white man. That's a worldly man's way of expressing it." Well, he was. And he was known throughout the whole community, throughout the whole district of Circular Head. I remember going to see him when he was in the Spencer Hospital at Wynyard. Poor brother, how sadly he had declined. This Parkinson's disease had sapped all his energy, almost destroyed his ability to communicate. And he sat there almost like a ghost. And as I looked at him and tried to talk to him, I confess to you now, a certain amount of anger came into my spirit. And I began to question God's ways and his dealings. And I thought of all the men that I know. Arthur Ambrose is the very least who would deserve such an experience as this. As I had heard testimony after testimony of the things that he had done for people in need right throughout the district of Circular Head, and then to see him lying there, helpless, literally fading away. But as these thoughts were in my mind, it seemed that God rebuked me through this very verse. How preposterous of me to think that God was unrighteous, to think that God had rewarded his servant ill for a life of faithfulness and of service. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. And it was as if God was saying to me, "This is no business of yours. I've seen all that he has done. You've only heard of some. And I've not forgotten one thing." And the second part of the verse, "How that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And it came home to me that in the wisdom of God's way, that though that poor brother lay there in such a helpless condition, still he was ministering to the saints. There was not a murmur of complaint. There was no bitterness or resentment. And when I left his bedside, I went away challenged and refreshed. And I do not doubt that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we see what God did in the life of that brother through those years, we'll never cease to praise him. God is not unrighteous to forget. We may apply this very same thing to others. You take a man like Brother Bert Overton. He was a brother who was just full of love. And that his life should end in such a tragic and an unfitting way is something I just cannot understand. But God knows. He is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. And through all these circumstances, he is working out his own glorious purpose. And ultimately, when we see the finished result, the completion of God's ways, when we see the end of the Lord, we shall never cease to praise him. And now Paul says, we desire that every one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And this is a word for us all, isn't it? That is, that there should be no flagging. I doubt that there's one of us here tonight who would doubt our salvation. We can all look back to a point in our lives when we entered into the experience and the assurance that our sins were forgiven and that we were children of God. But the real challenge to you and I today is my zeal just the same today as it was then? Or is there some slothfulness, some slacking in our lives, an easing up, a resting back into the armchair? What the Lord Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, could it be said to me? He said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now, it wasn't a question of their salvation at all, was it? But it was a question of their zeal. It was a question of the warmth and the virility of their affection for Christ. And this is what Paul is driving at now. He says, I want you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope right until the end. Oh, may God stir within our hearts a deep desire that it might be so. You know, there's no retirement in the service of the Lord. There is retirement in human affairs. But there's no retirement in the service of the Lord. And sometimes I believe when we get older and we have more time on our hands, we can be more committed and more effective in our service for the Lord. As a practical thing, Wilf was calling for volunteers to go around letterboxing. Well, what a good testimony it would be if in each locality, even some of our older brethren could take up this responsibility. I know in one assembly in Melbourne, they distributed New Testaments around the whole community. And some of the young men were a little bit browned off. They said, this is not just the work of young fellows, and it's not either. I remember one particular brother in India, even past 70. He was a man of boundless energy, and sometimes he used to wear the young people out. He'd get a group of them, he'd take them out open-air preaching and distributing tracts. When I saw him, he'd had a stroke and was in a coma. But all testimony after testimony I heard of the unflagging zeal of that man right till the very end of his days. Paul does not want them, and he doesn't want us to be slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. That is to say, God wants stickers. It is said that there are three kinds of people in the work of the Lord. There are the workers, and the shirkers, and the jerkers. The workers are those who get on with the job. They stick at it. And this is what God desires, I believe. You know, if we were all stickers, what a difference there would be in the testimony. The shirkers are those who put it off to somebody else, make all kinds of excuses, and may plead that they don't have the necessary gifts and all this kind of thing. But gift comes often through the exercise and use of what God has given to us. And then there are the jerkers, that is, those who go like a bull at a gate, all a bundle of energy, and then suddenly they're flaked out. You don't see them anymore. We know those kind of people too. But God wants us to be those who are constant, those who are not slothful, those who continue to serve the Lord faithfully, to give evidence to others of the change that He has wrought in our life, and to inherit the promises. And so that brings us to the next section of the chapter, where Paul turns away now from human responsibility, which he's been emphasizing so much. And now he brings out and lays down and affirms the absolute reliability of the promises of God, along with the responsibility of man, goes the sovereignty of God. And those two things are like two railway lines. They never meet, but they reach the same end. You can never make them to meet. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. But my responsibility will only be fulfilled as I yield myself to God's sovereignty and His total control. How wonderful it is then to reflect upon the promises of God. For God made a promise to Abraham, and He confirmed it with an oath, because He could swear by no one greater. He swore by Himself. You see, finally, the fulfillment of God's promises rests upon Himself. He is faithful to His promise, who will also perform it. And God said to Abraham, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thee. That's a good promise to lay hold of, isn't it? With this coming gospel program. I wonder, can our faith rise up tonight and lay hold of this? I'm sure that God does not want us to continue dormant and stagnant and unproductive. The Lord Jesus said, the corn of wheat, except it fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And I believe that when we are willing to accept death to self and to deny this lazy, slothful self, and to lay hold upon God's promises, there will be multiplication. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee. That's a promise, isn't it? And I believe that God will bless us in these coming days. I'm sure that He is going to vindicate the assembly in the exercise that they have had, and the courage and the confidence and the faith that they have shown in organizing these meetings. We may rest assured that the blessing of God will come upon the saints. And His blessing makes rich and adds no sorrow thereto. But He's not only going to bless, but also to multiply. That's rather wonderful, isn't it? Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now, these promises are absolutely unconditional. But they came as the result of Abraham's response to the call of God. Multiplication is God's principle. Division is never His way. Division is the work of Satan. When we come to the beginning of the Acts, it says the number of the disciples was greatly multiplied. But when the murmuring and the division came, that was not God's work, was it? That was the work of Satan. And I'm sure that where our faith lays hold of this principle, and we yield ourselves to God, and our devotion and our energies into the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus, we will see multiplication. We will see souls saved and brought into the kingdom of God. But these promises were not realized in a moment. They were realized and fully realized, but only after Abraham had been tested. You see, God's promises are absolutely secure. They were as secure as God himself. There were times in Abraham's life, in times of weakness, that he lost that confidence and he doubted God's ability to fulfill the promise that he'd made. We read of his going down into Egypt. And when he went down into Egypt, he made a compromise with Sarah. He said, "Now I know that the fear of God is not in this place." And he said, "When they see you, they'll murder me because of you, so that they can have you." Well, how could they murder Abraham? You see, God had to prove himself a liar before Abraham could be murdered. God had made certain promises, which at the time Abraham accepted. And God would never go back on his word. And yet, at that moment, he doubted. And when he doubted, he lost his confidence. And he resorted to compromise, which exposed Sarah to very great moral danger. It was all a part of Satan's plan to try to rob you and I of our Redeemer. You think of David as another example. He said, "One day, I will surely fall by the hand of Saul." Now, how could he fall by the hand of Saul when God had said he was to sit on Israel's throne? Had God's word failed? Had somehow God overlooked the circumstances? Not at all. But the promises of God and the timing of their fulfillment are two different things. God made this promise to Abraham as soon as he'd left Ur, but it was some 75 years or thereabouts until those promises were fulfilled. How long he had to wait before Isaac was born. But he did wait, and he did see God fulfill his promises. In fact, when we add up the years, we find that Abraham had the great joy of playing with his little grandson. And probably Jacob spent 15 years in Abraham's presence before the old man was taken away. How wonderful, how beautiful are the fulfillment of God's promises. And there's not a bit of doubt about it. But you see, God deferred the matter in order to test Abraham and to use him as an example through which you and I can learn. I often think of this. God said of Abraham, "I know Abraham." And God knew Abraham through and through. So in the testing of Abraham, God did not do it for his own sake. God didn't need Abraham to prove to him what a man he was, because God knew Abraham through and through. Then why did he test Abraham? I believe he tested him for your advantage and for mine, for your blessing and for mine, so that we might see what kind of a man Abraham was and be challenged by his example. So though the fulfillment of the promise was delayed, yet there was no doubt at all about its fulfillment and about its certainty. Verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." What beautiful language this is, isn't it? Exquisite. You think of God not only promising, but promising through an oath, as if to confirm to you and I, who are the heirs of his promise, the immutability of his counsel. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. What lovely words they are. Impossible for God to lie. One of the things that God cannot do, he cannot lie. We may cling to his word with absolute confidence, with perfect assurance. He cannot lie. That we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. What a consolation it is. As strong as God himself, as immutable as his oath, as his promise. Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. That's something that will keep you through all the storms of life, isn't it? We sing a hymn sometimes, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? And when our bark is tossed by the storms of life, and when like Paul and those on the ship, we see neither sun nor stars for many days, that anchor will hold. It's an anchor sure and certain, sure and steadfast, which is entered into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What a lovely passage it is to follow the one in which Paul is really shaken, those who had made some kind of profession, to turn away from the shakeability of man and his profession to the unshakeability of God and his promises. How glorious it is to know that the Lord Jesus, our high priest, has gone into heaven and he's gone there as our great forerunner. This is a source of great thrill to me. Sometimes we tend to think that after his ascension to heaven, the Lord Jesus somehow reverted to his pre-incarnate state. But the truth is that having become a man, he remains a man forever. It does not mean that he's any less than God, because he never ceased to be what he was, because of what he became. But how thrilling it is to know that the one who sits at the right hand of God as our great high priest sits there as man with all the beautiful sensitivities, the unblunted discernment, and the lovely feeling and sympathy that characterized him in his perfect manhood there here. I was only saying last night with the Acton folk how that when he left his disciples, it says he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And in that very act of blessing, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven as if to carry on the blessing up there. Now, when he entered the presence of God as man, he entered as our great forerunner. That is our guarantee that we will be there. One of the hymns says, our title to heaven or to glory we read in thy blood. That's not really true. Our title to glory is in the presence of Christ there as our representative, our great forerunner. The forerunner is one who goes before. Others are coming after. And the fact that he is there is my guarantee that I shall be there. How wonderful it is. He's entered the presence of God as our great forerunner, being made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We come back again to this strange, mysterious person, Melchizedek, made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why after the order of Melchizedek? Well, you see, Aaron died and had to be replaced by another, didn't he? Who was it? Eleazar, his son, became high priest. And then Phinehas and others. And so there was a succession of high priests. Their ministry was interrupted by death. They couldn't continue because of death. But because Christ is made high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he will never die, and he'll never be replaced by another. How beautiful that is. The same blessed, loving Savior, whom we've come to know and love and worship here, is the same blessed Savior with whom we shall dwell eternally. And we shall be eternally indebted to him for his service as our mediator and our great high priest, made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May these thoughts then strengthen, encourage, and yet challenge each one of our hearts. If there is slothfulness, slacking disinterest, let us confess it to the Lord and seek his cleansing. We could come to no better conclusion of a meeting like this than by the rededication and the total surrender of our lives to the Lord Jesus, so that his love might warm and fill our heart, but do more than that, that it might constrain us to live for him who died for us. May it be so. May God bless his holy word for his name's sake.